So we're going to talk about God's righteous wrath towards sinners in this Sovereign Grace series. And we start out real simple with what is God's wrath. The definition of wrath in the dictionary is violent, resentful, anger, rage, fury. And number two, divine retribution for sin. So they include that right there in the dictionary. There's probably more definitions there, but those are the two first ones. The theological definition, this comes from the New Dictionary of Theology. The editors are Sinclair Ferguson and David Wright and J.I. Packer. And it shows you where it is, page 732. A necessary part of moral character is to abhor evil as well as to love good. God is actively and strongly opposed to all forms of evil, and the biblical writers express this opposition in part, at least, by speaking of the wrath of God. In modern times, this is rarely emphasized. Indeed, attempts have been made to eliminate the concept altogether by suggesting that God is not personally angry with sinners. An impersonal process is operating, it is argued, by which sin is inevitably followed by unpleasant consequences, and the ancients called this process the wrath of God. So, well, we'll see what the Bible says. Number C, modern theological weaknesses. In modern church practice, theologians and preachers / teachers tend to de-emphasize the wrath of God by either by ignoring what Scripture says, that's the main thing, but saying that God's love is so infinite and complete that he couldn't possibly be wrathful towards men and women. Well, we know the first, second lesson we did was the simpleness of God. And all of his attributes are perfect and complete. None is the prime or superior over the others. They're all one and they can't be separated. We pull them out and study them, but we put them back and leave them there because he can't be one without the others. His nature is all of those attributes indissolubly combined. The third is saying that that sin has natural consequences and that God is not angry with our sin and is not involved with evil in the world. And I got a note here. Many evangelicals and most non-churchgoers actually make fun of the fire and brimstone preachers of the past. Those words are actually in the Bible. And they also make fun of the Puritans. Evangelicalism has largely lost its way in matters pertaining to God and the gospel of Christ. If you take away the wrath of God, there cannot be a gospel. If you take away repentance, there cannot be a gospel. The reason for being saved is to avoid the wrath of God, to get that removed from you. And if you drop the wrath of God, what are you left with? Well, they say, well, God's got a great plan for your life. That's heresy. I mean, he does, but that's not the reason for salvation. You know, salvation is to remove the wrath of God from you. And but that's not popular nowadays. But so evangelical churches, I don't know percentages, but I'm sure at least a third are probably heretical on that issue. And I don't use the word heresy lightly. It's when you remove something that's absolutely essential to our faith. And the wrath of God is something essential to our faith. And we'll see that as we go through this lesson. And that's why I wanted to include this. Each time I've taught this, I do the simpleness of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and his righteous wrath, because those are fundamental to understanding the issue of sovereign grace or the soteriology of Calvin. By the way, any questions you want to ask at any time, particularly for our new people here, because the whole point of this is to, now with a small class like that, we're not going to take that long, but I taught this at my previous church, and 10 lessons took 13 months, but we didn't move on until everybody's questions were answered. And so we would spend 3 or 4 weeks on each lesson. Then I taught it at a Presbyterian church where they already believe this, It took 7 months to get through it because they had never been taught it in detail, and an opportunity to ask questions, and that's important. If you're going to witness to the gospel, it's really important to get this down. So we make fun of fire and brimstone preachers of the past, and we also make fun of Puritans and saying, well, that's puritanical, like there's something wrong with it. No, their holiness was an essential part of their faith and should be part of ours. So D under number one there, the trilemma, the three-horned dilemma is what that means. So you get the word dilemma, and three mean try. What's so right about a world gone so wrong? The Greek philosopher Epicurus, his version of this, and there's a number of versions of this statement of the trilemma, they're all very similar. If is God willing to prevent evil but not able, then he is impotent, not all-powerful. Number two, is God able to prevent evil but not willing? Then he is malevolent, not all-good. Third, is God both able and willing to prevent evil? Then why does evil exist? The dilemma. Now, I've taught the problem of evil several times, and that'll probably be coming up soon in our Wednesday night here, because I don't think I've taught it here. Does anybody remember? I don't think I have. And they say, the secularists, the humanists, the atheists all say that this is the Achilles heel of the Christian faith, because you can't answer these. Well, you can. I mean, the church has been around for a long time. They've answered all these questions. And in the field of apologetics, people say, oh, you can't answer this question. No. And if I don't know the answer, the church fathers, the church theologians through the years have come up with wonderful answers for these things. That people say. So the reason we mention the trilemma, because this is the problem of evil. Well, is God going to solve this problem? How does he solve it? We're not going to go into all of that tonight, but the wrath of God is a central part of resolving the problem of evil. And we don't always like it, you know, and particularly when a loved one dies lost. You know, we don't see that God is going to be glorified in that, and but we love the lost one more than we love God. We need to get that in perspective. So what does Scripture say? Now we've got a whole bunch of verses here, and we're just going to plow through them. Does anybody want to read any of these selected ones? Okay.
Leviticus 20:22-23. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and to do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew them out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them.
Yeah. Now you hear the statement, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not in the Bible. There are these little sayings that people use that are almost absolute theology in our evangelical churches, and they're not true, and that's one of them. I mean, people would fight you about that issue. Well, no, God, his prime attribute is love, so he loves everyone, you know, et cetera, and that's just not true. He says he abhorred them. And these are his chosen people he's talking about. So just see a hand. Anybody want to read? Okay, you got a scripture there?
Yeah,
no, I'll go ahead and read. Just to save my voice as we go through all these. You know? Yeah. I'm sorry, your first name?
Brian.
Yeah, you were listed first in the directory, but I use them looking further down.
Yeah, they're the most prayed for people, because if you pray through the directory, yeah, by the time you get to the...
Yeah, you forgot.
That's who? Really good news for us. I was desperate in need of prayers.
Well, I knew you from the youth secret church, yeah, stuff. And your daughters, yeah.
The poor Zanonis are
from big the trouble.
Yeah. The Zanonis, because by the years, they're Z. Sorry.
Okay, Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 through 43. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders. Boy, that would have been great in the 60s, the preachers using that, of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Now, that doesn't sound like he loves the sinner. No, just saying. And, well, that's Old Testament. Careful. There are churches that don't teach the Old Testament, and some avoid the difficult passages. But they're there, and they need to be exposited. Psalm 2, 7 through 12. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love that second psalm. It's so clear. Psalm 5, 4 through 6.
Do you want us to read some of these verses?
Yeah, I'm going to just call out as I wear my voice out. Yeah, you want to do that? Then Psalm 5.
For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit.
Yeah. So bloodshed, well, we understand that. Deceit? Yeah, maybe we haven't shed blood, other than maybe our siblings in an accident on the playground. But deceit, well, we've all been there, you know. So Psalm 7, 11 through 12, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Well, it doesn't sound like Psalm 11, 5 through 6. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone, oh, there's those words, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Brian, right?
Yes.
Yes, okay, yeah, that next one.
Okay.
Yeah.
There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among their brothers,
yep,
their sisters, as we used to tell our kids.
Yeah. No, that's okay. Yeah, right. Well, and I love how that starts out. The haughty eyes, you know. You think, well, that's not that bad. Yeah, it is in the Lord's eyes. It's very much about me, selfishness. And that's where the root of sin starts, is I'm first. I'm the center of the universe. That kind of stuff. So Isaiah 1:14 through 15, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, which they've been commanded to do. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. It's funny because the guy that started Liberty University. What's his name?
Falwell.
Yeah. Remember
Jerry,
when
Jerry Falwell.
Yeah, Jerry Falwell. And he, remember he said that God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked or something, or, and the media just tore him up. Well, he was right. He eventually apologized, but he shouldn't have, because he was right. You know, I mean, God will hear the, I mean, he hears everybody's prayer, but he doesn't respond to it. He hears, I mean, the first thing he will respond to from the wicked is repentance or some form of seeking God. Until then, he's at enmity with him. I love that old word, enmity. He's angry. He's upset. They're his enemy, and they're attacking him. I think C.S. Lewis said something once about to be at peace with God, you start by laying down your arms. And people say, well, I don't have any arms. I'm weapons, you know. Yes, you hate God, and people, and I don't think people understand how much they, the general population hates God. And you could go interview someone and say, oh no, I love God. Well, ask a few leading questions and find out who they think God is. If you tell them about the God of Scripture, they hate that God. And they'll say, well, that's not my God. Yeah, that's right, it's not your God. It's a God of idols of your mind. And so, yeah, people love a God of their own choosing. I mean, most men are religious to some extent, and they have a belief in God, but but it's not the God of Scripture. And so the problem is, if you worship the wrong God because out of ignorance, that's one thing, but you're also avoiding who God is. So Isaiah 8:13-14, go ahead and read that.
It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your father.
Your fear.
Oh, I'm sorry. He shall be your fear. Thank you. And he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Yep. Jeremiah 18, 6-10, yeah. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So clearly, there's a clear threat to people groups and nations here. And so Exodus 20:33-34. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. God will then judge Israel. Hosea 9:15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. You want to read Nahum, Brian?
Okay, so it's a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the whirlwind and storm is his way, the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? With wrath, his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him.
That's pretty good wrath. Breaks up the rocks, you know, without touching them, apparently. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day of that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So that's the Old Testament passages. Now it'll get gentle, right? No, it doesn't. Matthew 25:41-46. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John 18:20-36. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, I want to just say something. You'll get people that will use John 3:16, and somehow they think that's a defense against Calvinism or a sovereign grace, and it's not. If you read the chapter, the whole passage, you'll see that very much he's talking about sovereign grace and Calvinists. They just pick a verse, and I've read in books where they use a verse. These are relatively scholarly trained seminary, at least seminary graduate people that are writing these books, and they're so bad about their exposition that they don't understand. You got to read the context, and I mean, John 3, I mean, it says, look at the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You just feel its effect. So it is with the Spirit of God. What's that? That's sovereign grace. And you'll see as we get into the tulip things. But clearly, and you get down to 18 and it's talking about this wrath of God. Romans 1:18, and we're going to look at 24, 26, and 28. And you'll recognize why these are broken up. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's revealed. It's not promised. It's revealed. And then it skips. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And then it skips to, and you can read the whole thing, but 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrade. He gives up on them. He turns them over because of their wickedness. And then 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Okay, does that sound like a God that just loves everybody, just trying to? I mean, I heard a preacher say in a Sunday evening service, he was an assistant preacher, but he was, he said, you need to understand, although you work hard to win your relatives, your dear sweet uncle or whatever, he says, you got to know that God is trying every day to get them saved. You know, I mean, poor God just can't quite get it done. And yet you look here three times, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. And so Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he doesn't look at these people as just in error. He looks at them stubborn and unrepentant of heart, and they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Ephesians 5:6-10, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, in the Bible, Old and New Testament, when it says son, that means something carries over from the father to the son. Your father was disobedient, and you know, it's likely the son will be disobedient. The Father God is holy, Jesus will be holy, you know, etc. So the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a set of fathers reflects attributes that should be in the Hebrew people. Now, clearly, it slowly went away. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that these are sons of disobedience. Their fathers were disobedient. Adam was disobedient. They're the sons of Adam. Doesn't mean they didn't have a religious grandfather or something like that, a faithful person. But by and large, like begets like is a principle of Scripture. And God intercepts that at any time and changes it when he chooses to do so. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. That's enough. Let it go with that. Now, I could have made 12 pages of passages on the wrath of God, and yet people say, well, God's not wrathful. The liberals say that entirely. But evangelicals are starting to, in the last 20 and 30 years particularly, are slipping very much that direction. So what are the consequences of God's wrath? So I made these five bullets here. God hates all sin, and he hates the perpetrator of any sin. The second bullet, there's a vast gulf that formed when Adam sinned between all men and God. The third bullet, no man can cross that gulf because all men are at enmity with God and deserving of his wrath. The fourth, God has redeemed men for himself by bridging that vast gulf with the cross of Christ. And finally, in the cross of Christ, men have access to God as sons and daughters because the enmity of man is removed and a new heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the new birth. Now, another way of saying this, or parallel important point, is that you're born in Adam. And unless you're born in a new way, and the old man is crucified with Christ, and the rest of your life you try to mortify that old man in flesh, which isn't taught much anymore in Scripture, in the churches, you still look like you're in Adam. But because you're now in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You can't be in both. Now, you have remnant of that old Adam nature, but that's what our sanctification is about. That's what our struggle about. That's why we kill the old self. And at the time of our new birth, the old man was crucified with Christ. Now, the problem with a living sacrifice that keeps trying to crawl off the altar, and I guess we've all had that happen, haven't we? Where, you know, we're in Christ for sure, we really know it, and yet we slip up. I mean, the old flesh nature. In the order of salvation, you know, they'll have truncated versions and more complete versions. When I teach it, I always try to include all the steps that I'm aware of. And one of the steps I put in is the day of your death, because that's the day you leave this old sinful body behind. You know, go down to the mortuary. There aren't many people sitting down there. They're holy, set apart. Now, they may be in hell, but their body is holy, set apart, doesn't sin anymore. Okay, so, well, that's the ideal picture of the Christian life, but guess what? That's not it. He's going to knock on wood, but I shouldn't do that.
Would it be fair to qualify the first bullet point to exclude the elect?
Yes.
So that there is a category of perpetrators of sin that God does love, and those are the elect. He loved them before the foundation of the world and set them apart, and while they were yet sinners.
But I will point out, they're not adopted until the new birth.
Correct.
So they're still alien to God.
They are, but he still loves them.
He set his love upon him.
That's right.
Now, I don't know. I don't go beyond that because you'd have to find a script.
God demonstrated his love toward us and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
So right.
They were still in that pre-conversion state.
Yes, and under Adam. Yeah, right. So, yeah, you could qualify that. I don't, you know. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I like the NIV, it says new creation. Creature sounds like creature from the Black Lagoon. Creation means something brand new that didn't exist before. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ, never in ourselves. Now, I just think that's a great summary of the work of God, not complete in every step in detail, but I think some people have a very distinct new birth experience, some people don't, and I accept that. But we need to be careful because it's a real thing, and even if you didn't have a distinct thing, you need to understand this is a new creation in Christ. You know, being born again means dying to Adam and being alive to Christ. The old flesh will keep bugging you and bothering you, but keep on the altar, you know, keep killing the old man. And no temptation is upon you that hasn't been upon Christians all over the world ever since the Pentecost. We all suffer from temptation and the old sin nature, yeah.
So I found that the God loves everybody can't is hung up on the words world and all.
Oh yeah,
in scripture.
Right.
That's really what ties them up. They say like right here, it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Mm-hmm. Says, well, there it is. He says, the whole world is under that love of God. And
I have two things in my index reference material. One is, does all always mean all?
Right.
No, not in the English language, not in any other language. And does world always mean
so
the world?
No.
Right. And understanding of language.
Right.
I mean, husbands and wives or brothers and sisters say all the time, you always say that. No, it doesn't. Come on. But it's a way of speaking. But it's not meant to be all every time. And that's rare. Usually, if you're going to say something that says all every time, you'll qualify it with other adjectives. I mean, let's say you're talking about the charge of an electron is always this. Yet there are exceptions, you know. But you get into plasma conditions and things like that. I mean, but the point is, there are ways to qualify all to mean all every time, and world also. I actually did a illustration, and I could draw it on the board, but if you imagine two circles, the world in Greek is cosmos, which is also the whole cosmos, you know, and I'm comparing it to world, and I got two circles, and I put words, the various meanings. You look in dictionaries, a good thorough dictionary, and they might have 12, 16, 20 definitions for a given word. So I put in, out of the Greek dictionary, all the things that cosmos means. And then I put in the other one, all the things that world means. They don't all match, because they're different languages. But there are five or six that match between those two. So the meaning is going to lie in the intersection of these two circles. Where are those that match. Now, which one is from the context? Again, context, context, context. The principal rule of hermeneutics. And I actually found a little book I got somewhere. I don't ever read a scripture verse again. It's basically saying you got to read the context. Otherwise, you don't know what it's saying. You say, oh, I know what it's saying. No, you don't. You got to read the context. And when I teach on hermeneutics, and at the close of the class, about 8 weeks, I always say, if you get one thing out of this class, get this. Stop reading verses and start reading passages. The verses were added later, and they're useful and helpful, but you've got to read the passage to get the context.
If you're ever in Carol Weiner's class, mm-hmm. you read a sentence, okay, what does all mean? Okay, now what does it mean?
Yeah.
Okay, now it was any meant. There's not a word that she doesn't make you explain.
Yeah.
What is it?
Right. But you still have to go, because all can mean 16 things. So the content, and that's the problem with Hebrews. The Hebrew language has about 4,000 nouns. English has well over 40 million nouns. And Greek has many more. I don't know the numbers. But so when you read Hebrew, it's a language that's very simple in terms of the number of expressions. So one word has to stand for 40 different possible meanings. Ben means son, grandson, great-grandson. You know, it doesn't mean son. You know, it means any of your lineage. See, the word hill, mountain, mountain is a word that can be translated hill. In English, how many words, anything that rises above the plane? So in English, how many words do we have for anything that rises above the plane? Ridge, mountain, mount, hill, tell, knoll. I could add 20 more to it if you look up. But mountain means something else in English. So when we say mountain, we mean something else. And I actually saw a movie once about a hill in England that they traditionally called it a mountain, but they surveyed it and found it was like 6 feet short of being a mountain. So the village hauled dirt up the hill. I mean, it's 1,000 feet, you know. So they're hauling dirt up there and building it up so it'd be a mountain again. And then get the guy to come back and resurvey it. So we have much more precise meanings to words because we have many more words. Which makes English a hard language in some ways. Men whom God has not redeemed are still on the other side of that vast gulf, living in enmity toward God. John 17, 6, 9, and 11b. Now, this is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. So it's pretty important. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. What? They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. That's as clear as you can get. But of those you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now that's one of the strongest sovereign grace verses in the New Testament. I mean, there's a lot of them, because it's the great high priestly prayer right from Jesus' lips. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those you've given me. They were yours and you've given them to me. So that's really important. Does that make sense? Yeah, right. The next bullet is perfect justice is coming and the wrath of God will be poured out on men who are separated from God by the vast gulf of their sin. Revelation 6:15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men of the and the commanders of the and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountain and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here's these wicked men. They want to die. They want to go into extinction to get away from God. That's how strong the wrath is. And the Lamb also, the Son. And I say, see Revelation 19, 10 through 16, and see Christ revealed in his true nature. One of the things, my little pet peeves is people, at some churches I've been at, you'll get, I never taught Revelation for the time I was at Concord, but because there's always someone teaching it. And that's great, except the name of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't their emphasis. Their emphasis is, what's this beast, and what's this, and what's that? And those are curiosities, and they're important. But the key is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's in chapter 1, and John sees him in a vision of some sort, or a theophany. But then in the final chapters, he's revealed in his full glory. He's not the Nazarene walking around in a robe with sandals on. He's on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and lasers coming out of his eyes. And he's going to go to fight the battle, and it's going to last 2 seconds, you know, and it's over. And we're going to ride with him, but we're not going to be warriors in any normal sense.
So we can say we serve, would it be wrong to say we don't serve Jesus of Nazareth? Or even though, I mean, I think that sounds a little wrong.
Yeah. That's not who he is today. That's not him.
But he's no longer Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah. Now, the danger here is the multidimensionality of God. I am. It's all present tense to him. So Christ is still on the cross. Abraham is still named Abram, you know? So in that sense, it's all present to God. But in terms of us, we serve this guy in heaven who now is going to judge the world, and et cetera. We learn from the man of Nazareth. You know, we learn about God and about him and that ministry is the great glory of God. And we certainly don't want to ignore that in any way. But true, today, in our time, he's up there. And he's, right now, he's interceding for us.
Yeah, so, and saying, we serve a risen Savior, obviously, you can say. The risen Savior to come who will be revealing his wrath.
Yes, and his power, and all of his godly attributes, which are identical to the Father's.
Don't ignore the man.
No, no.
Jesus.
But that's who we serve today.
On the shores of Galilee. Mm-hmm.
And that's the basis of us being able to serve God at all, because he's redeemed us through that work. So, I mean, you always want to be careful there, but technically you're right in a simple sense. Yeah.
I think that would be really important in our witness. He's talking about John 3:16 through 36.
Yeah.
I shared that in the open air session, which I thought was very important because everybody knows John 3:16, but I read on and I made points about each passage, each verse. And so, but talking about the Christ come, you know, he's going to be revealing his wrath.
He's already, he's to come. But he's already there in that form, you know, and mighty. So, yeah, that's appropriate. That's what we want to keep in mind. And so when you teach Revelation, you should teach the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, he is risen, and he's glorious, and he's powerful, and he's still incarnate, and in that sense, more approachable than the Spirit God, but he's still... I mean, he's now a mighty warrior. So, Meaning and impact of God's wrath. In avoiding preaching, teaching, studying, seeking, and understanding this attribute of God, we are cheapening the gospel message. Without the wrath of God, what are men saved from? My daughter went to a Christian school, and she was attending my... she had a real good Sunday school teacher in fifth and sixth grades, but after that, the choices were bad. And so we brought her into my Sunday school class, and which was deeper. And anyway, she's in this Christian school, and the history teacher, for some reason, he got his material early. So he just stopped and said, "Okay, well, got a question for you. When you're saved, what are you saved from?" And one little boy said, "Well, you're saved from the wrath of God." And he said, "No, no." And they went on and several other things. And I don't remember what they concluded, but she came home and she asked me, "Grandpa, he was wrong, wasn't he?" I said, "Yeah, he was wrong." And she told me what he had said and what the little boy had said. The little boy was right. And so I just wrote a one-page thing about us being saved from the wrath of God. And sent it to school with her. I didn't say anything. It wasn't addressed to him. And he apologized to the class and to the little boy because he was wrong. he said, "You're saved from your own sin." Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but you're principally saved from the wrath of God. See, but there's this tendency not to want to talk about that. And here's this guy. I mean, he's trying to do the right thing, and all I understand, but he needed to be corrected, and he did apologize to class. I give him a lot of credit for that. You know, and this was probably seventh grade. I don't know. So if we teach another gospel of only God's love at the exclusion of his wrath, will the Holy Spirit honor our version of the gospel and initiate the new heart in the lost person because we have presented a more attractive message? Aren't we trying to improve on the gospel of God with this practice? Let's not make a new God in our own understanding, in our worship, and in our evangelism. Let's stick with God revealed by Scripture. Worship him and leave the results to his sovereign grace. Now, since every word of Scripture, this gets complicated, I'm not going to say it right. The author wrote it down. They're his words, which God has providentially arranged for him to have those words. And the Holy Spirit communicated that. God breathed the words out. The words are from God and from the author. Now, if the Holy Spirit played a role, and he did, why would I make a Ray Whedon analogy argument when I'm witnessing? Why wouldn't I use this very scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired to an author to write? I mean, I think, personal opinion, that the Holy Spirit would be more ready to step in and regenerate that heart if I'm using the very words that he inspired. I'm showing respect for the Word of God. But sometimes we think, "Oh, I can do better." No, you can't. Now, there's a place, apologetics doesn't win people. The Holy Spirit regenerates people. But apologetics sometimes can break down barriers. People, secular people, they have flimsy and sometimes better than others, excuses, reasons, arguments, why? And they need to be torn down. And an apologist is just that. He tears those down. He also edifies the saints about the proofs for God and things. But in terms of witnessing, I don't believe apologetics directly is effective at witnessing, but it is effective at tearing down people's false arguments. And they're not that hard to tear down because the church has been doing this for 2,000 years. And if you read and study and work at it, you can come up with, I mean, there's thousands of arguments for the existence of God. And they're all very specific and very accurate. Any comments or questions on that? I mean, I love apologetics, and I think it's important, but it's not that it wins people. Now, you might win someone, but it's the Holy Spirit that does it, but you've broken down the barrier immediately, and then they surrender. But that, usually that doesn't happen. Usually they got to stew on it for a week or two before they give up their false argument. Does that make sense? Not that you care.
I use it more as and what you're saying as a tool to get to the gospel.
Yes, right.
So I've earned somebody's ear mm-hmm. by addressing their concerns, but it's really, for me, it's just a way to, okay, now let me tell you about what God has done to deal with your sin.
Once you give them a really rational argument for their reason, their barrier, they gain some respect if you do it with gentleness and reverence. You know? It's never an argument, a debate argument. It's not about who wins. It's about, I mean, I was in competitive debate for 2 years. It's about who wins, you know. But this is not debate. This is not an argument. This is a witnessing tool to remove their barriers with gentleness and reverence. Okay. Conclusion. God hates sin. Duh. Anybody miss that in the verses? God hates those who commit sin, apart from those under the blood of Christ. There, I've corrected that. In Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. In Christ, we are justified, made righteous before our God. In Christ, we are transformed from enemy combatants to toward God to sons and daughters of God. Now, as elect, we were just as wicked as the wicked. But God had set his love on us. But don't think, well, we were better because we were elect. No, we were just as depraved as the next guy. And then the last bullet, if God is not wrathful, then we wouldn't really need salvation. I mean, what are you saved from? I mean, reform is not salvation. You could certainly be morally reformed. And liberal churches do that. But they don't win souls because they don't teach the gospel. Now, some people accidentally get saved because the Holy Spirit is, because they're elect and the Holy Spirit is.
And everything that's going on today, why is the wrath of God not coming upon the world for unbelievable sins? And just daily, he is waiting to open up everything. Every day you hear something more horrifying than the day before.
Yep.
And it's just like he's waiting, sitting back and letting it all open up, and then his wrath will come.
Yeah. I've actually, just in the last few days, it occurred to me, and this is off the subject a little bit, but we're entering a new dark age. Postmodernism, there is no truth. The progressive arguments, you know, there's no way to argue against them because they've made rules that you can't, and they're trying to stop us with law. I mean, the dumbing down of our education system, elementary, junior high, high school, college, it's all being dumbed down and more. And I think we're going into the dark, and morality and loss of civility, tribalism, the breaking up of people into groups based on, that's a picture of the dark ages, which were caused by a breakdown of civilization and knowledge and tribalism. So it's a very dangerous thing going on in our country and around the world.
Also remember that the wrath of God is being poured out now in the giving up that we see in Romans 1. It talks about you give them over to vile affections, and men going after men, women going after women. Mm-hmm. And that's something we're seeing today, right?
Yeah.
And that's actually part of his judgment, right? That's the mm-hmm. wrath of God being revealed in society by him giving us up.
Right. Yeah. Yep. And we see wicked people doing wicked things, and we don't see God's judgment on it, but they may be elect too. We don't know. You know. But it's in the secret counsels of his will, but we know that massive wrath is coming. But in this time, there's more and more wrath, but sometimes he uses the wicked to accomplish his purpose. Okay, I got four quotes here. One from Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Let us beware lest in our pride we accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before physical objects of adoration and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolaters. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. John MacArthur, The God Who Loves, we must recapture some of the holy terror that comes with a right understanding of God's righteous anger. We need to remember that God's wrath does burn against the impenitent sinner. That the reality is the very thing that makes his love so amazing. We must therefore proclaim these truths with the same sense of conviction and fervency we employ when we declare the love of God. It is only against the backdrop of divine wrath that the full significance of God's love can be truly understood. That is precisely the message of the cross of Christ. After all, it was on the cross that God's love and his wrath converged in all their majestic fullness. C.S. Lewis in Letters to Calabria, I've never heard of that. I knew this quote, though. But for my part, I believe we ought to work not only at spreading the gospel, that certainly, but also at a certain preparation for the gospel. It is necessary to recall many of the laws of nature before we talk about God. For Christ promises forgiveness of sins. But what is that to those who, since they do not know the law of nature, do not know that they have sinned, who will take medicine unless he knows he is in the grip of disease? Moral relativity is the enemy we have to overcome before we tackle atheism. And then John MacArthur again, same book, same page. We must recapture, that's the same quote. I'm sorry. I did it twice. And I did it in the right font size, too. The other one was smaller. Okay. I missed that. Okay. Romans 9:22-24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There are actually people who God has prepared for destruction. That's called reprobation. A lot of Calvinists, a lot of sovereign grace people don't believe in reprobation. A.W. Pink does. That's where I became convinced, because he convicted about it, because I a number of verses on this about that God prepared people for destruction. And here's the most troubling verse in all of Scripture. And he did so. He prepared people for destruction, lost people to go to hell. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, us, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the lost are going to hell as a demonstration by God of the glory of his salvation. Boy, I don't need that. I think I don't, but I must be wrong.
I would guess that a lot of Christians...
Well, that's abhorrent.
...avoid this passage.
Oh, yeah.
Like Jews avoid...
Oh, yeah. Isaiah 53. Yeah. Well, a lot of Christians avoid the whole Romans 9, you know.